Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. I'll read the text as we begin. Mark 1, 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that these words and this description of this momentous event will ring in our hearts and our minds and affect us in ways that perhaps we haven't been affected before. We pray, Lord, that we might see how you, Father, are well pleased with the Son and what relevance that has for our lives today in August of 2021, Lord. We just pray that you will help us open our eyes. May the power of your Spirit be evident in each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Day to day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, day to day, if you think about it, what do you look forward to? What is it that brings out the most anticipation, the most excitement, the thought of joy coming? For many, it's sports. Sports has a storyline. There are two teams. The one you root for are the good guys. The one you don't root for are the bad guys. Unless they're playing Michigan. Then you might root for them. There's some drama. Who will win? Who will lose? There's anticipation and build up until the game. Then, if it were a basketball game, the opposing team's starting lineup is announced first. The home team announcer tries to sound as boring as possible as he's introducing the team. You know what I'm talking about. Just flat line. Don't get anybody excited. Then, one of the key moments, if you're a sports fan, that you wait for is the introduction of the starting lineup of your team. Often, at this point, the lights go out. And then the hype video starts. And you see highlights of past games set to music with the radio announcer perhaps being very animated and played over or covered over the video at the right moment. The music is dramatic and it ends with a boom. And then the spotlight points to your team's bench and the players are announced one by one. And usually the last player announced happens to be the star player of the team. And so all of this is building to that point of the beginning of the game. The introductions are then followed by the unfolding drama of the game. And if things turn out right for you, there's sweet victory if your team has won, in which it brings you great pleasure and joy. And this whole drama is what leads sports fans to enjoy sports so much. In Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11, we are in an unfolding drama of good and evil. And we see here in this text the big introduction of the one who has arrived to bring sweet victory. This is in Scripture like the announcing of the star player. Prior to this point in the book of Mark, it is the prologue leading to this particular event. It leads up to this big introduction of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. One Bible teacher said if there were music set to this docudrama, it would be building to a crescendo leading to the pinnacle of the music piece, correlating with verse 9, the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And while Mark 1:9 marks the unveiling of the long-promised anointed one in the book of Mark itself, we must see that these verses today are too important. The event is too important not to look at the larger context of the Bible as we look at this. What is the full storyline of the Bible and how does this fit in? In other words, we don't want to come this morning just to the context of the book of Mark. What's up on the slides is the four icons representing the four big epics or the four big phases of the Bible story. It is the grand unfolding of good overcoming evil, and it all starts with creation. In Genesis 1:1-2, we have, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." First mentioned in creation, that first phase of the unfolding drama of the Bible, is God being present, followed by and included with the Holy Spirit. And once God started creating living things as the days progressed, in the presence of the Spirit, we have this repeated phrase, "And God saw that it was good." Until he gets to the creation of man and he says that it was very good. And so here we have God creating things and he's looking at what he has done and he is pleased with it. And he is saying that it is good. And then when he creates man in his image, he says, "That is very good." What we don't learn clearly until the unveiling of Jesus Christ at this time on earth is that in addition to God the Father being there, in addition to the Spirit of God being there, the Son of God was there too. And we see that in John 1:1, and what is he doing? He's described as the Word, and what does it say? In the beginning, that sounds familiar, just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And so now we have a third person who is also involved in creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in creation and saying it is good. We know the Word is Jesus because it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," that's when he was born, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this first act in our storyline is creation with all three members of the Trinity present. Father, Son, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:3. And the point is indicated to say that God is pleased with this work. But then comes Act 2, the fall. In Genesis 3:4-7, we have a scene of what is called the fall. That is, man's fall from his state of having not sinned to have sinned. This is right after the creation of the world, and everything in it was good up till this point, but then evil steps on the scene in the form of a serpent and tempts Eve and through her Adam to do the one forbidden thing because of a deceitful lie that she received. And what she saw in that lie is that what she saw, it was incorrect, that it was more pleasure to do this one thing of eating the forbidden fruit than it was to remain in fellowship with God. How do we know that? In Genesis 3:6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise," all of this coming because of a lie from the serpent, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband." So in creation, God is pleased with his work, but in the fall, through the lies of the serpent, Adam and Eve are not. So the fall happens, and evil has just let loose. On the heels of that, no pun intended, we have our promise, our first promise of a Redeemer, who is Eve's offspring, who will bruise the head of the serpent that just brought this temptation into place for Eve. And he will bruise the head of the one who lied to Eve and said, "God is not the highest good. You can obtain it on your own." And it says in 3:15, and this is the first promise of a Redeemer beginning, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." So the Redeemer will be offspring of Eve eventually. "And he shall bruise your head," speaking of the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. This is the first promise of a coming Redeemer who will fight against evil for us. And if this is all we know, we don't know who this is yet that this verse is speaking of. This act of redemption that follows, there is a second act of redemption that follows after this promise. And it is to replace Adam and Eve's attempt to cover their sin by, you remember, they took fig leaves and tried to cover their sin after this fall. And it says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So here is another act of redemption where we see that their sin is not done away with, but their nakedness represented their sin is covered by the work of God again. So God promises a Redeemer who will bruise the serpent's head, and then he provides through the death of an animal a covering for their sin. So now we're up through Genesis 3, and I said we're going to go through the whole Bible, but we're going to go faster now. What follows in the rest of the Old Testament contains shadows of the Redeemer and his work to come. First, we have the promise to Abraham that he will have many children, and those children will be God's children and not merely physical offspring. After that, we have Moses selected and acted as a mediator between God and man. You remember, he would often go to God and mediate and say, "No, Lord, don't bring this upon them." And he would mediate on their behalf, interceding on the behalf of Israel when they sinned. All of these things are pointing to this future Redeemer. And then we had the law given to show people their sin and their need for a sacrifice and a representative between them and God. All of this pointing as part of the redemption story. And then we had Aaron and his sons who became the first priests in a priesthood that was ordained by God to perform sacrifices that could not take away sin, but could only cover it, just like those animal skins in Genesis. And then you had the prophets after that, who pointed to the one who was to come. One such prophet was Daniel, and in Daniel 9, we have an amazing prophecy that predicts the coming of the Anointed One. Another word for that is Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, who would be cut off. This Anointed One would be cut off, which means to die. And the prophecy states that it would be 483 years from the beginning of the prophecy, which is right around 445, 444 BC, and you can look this up, bringing you within 3 years of this very event where Jesus comes on the scene. It is fun to do that calculation, by the way. It really is. Jesus himself, talking about all this after he was cut off, after he died on the cross and was raised again, was explaining to two men who he was. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," one of those being Daniel 9. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things," Isaiah 53, "and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so that third icon of redemption is a long process of God unveiling who the Redeemer would be with all the pictures in the Old Testament. And then finally at the end, and we're going to skip to the end, then we're going to come right into our point today, is Revelation 21, where we have our redemption finding its final consummation in new heavens and a new earth and God being present with his people. But before we can get to that final scene, the Redeemer must be unveiled, the one who is actually going to bring this about. And to do the work of that all the rituals of the Old Testament could not ultimately accomplish. So let's dig into the unveiling of the Messiah, the Anointed One, in Mark, starting here. And what I want to do is start actually with verse 1. We've got to structure the book of Mark. And in verse 1, some have said this is actually the title of the book. It says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And the person who put this chart together illustrated a very interesting thing about the structure of the book of Mark itself. There are three things mentioned in this title: the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15, it says, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So in Mark chapter 1, Jesus mentions the gospel, the first thing that is in Mark 1:1. Follow me so far? At the pinnacle of the book, halfway through Mark 8:29, we have Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And Mark says that Peter says that Jesus is what? The Christ. The beginning of the gospel of God of Jesus Christ. There's the second part from Mark 1:1. And the third part of Mark 1:1, it refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And you will remember in Mark 15:13, at the end of the book, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so you have three key nouns in Mark 1:1, three key things: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It outlines the key components of the book of Mark. He starts with the gospel in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Peter gives his declaration as Jesus the Christ in Mark 8, 29, followed by the declaration of the centurion that Jesus is the Son of God. This is truly the unveiling of the Redeemer as laid out in the entire book of Mark. The gospel is glad tidings, good news. It is the message of salvation. In Mark 10:45, which many feel is actually the key verse in all the book, it sums up the message of the book of Mark, where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and that's the beginning of Mark, And then at the end of Mark, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. I think Scott mentioned this, which means Yahweh is salvation. And Christos, the Greek equivalent of Messiah, is the Greek word from which we get Christ. Altogether, you, with Jesus Christ, you have a saving Messiah who is the Son of God. And this is who Mark is presenting for us in his book. The book of Mark has proclamations of Jesus' identity unfolding throughout the book, as we have seen. It starts with John the Baptist, the last pre-New Covenant prophet. I don't necessarily want to say the last Old Testament prophet, because he's in the New Testament, although some have called him that. But he is the last pre-New Covenant prophet, and he proclaims it. God himself proclaims it in this text. A Jew and also a leader of the disciples proclaimed it in Peter, and then a Gentile, the centurion, proclaimed it. And so we have representatives from all groups, including God himself, proclaiming the arrival of the Anointed One. And so now we come to the unveiling, which comes in only three verses in Mark, and it starts with verse 9. In verse 9, 10, and 11, we see the arrival of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We see in verse 10, the anointing by the Spirit of God, the third person of the, often referred to as the third person of the Trinity. And in verse 11, we have affirmation by God the Father, often referred to as the first person of the Trinity. And again, we notice, as is in the beginning of creation, if you remember those four icons, at the beginning here of the full redemption, we have all three persons of the Trinity present. This is where it gets exciting. If that wasn't exciting enough of a buildup, this is where it really gets exciting. The arrival of the Son of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In Acts 1, it talks about this was the beginning of the ministry. It says he was from Nazareth of Galilee, and it shows that in part he's writing largely to Gentiles here, pointing out to the non-Jewish audience that Nazareth was in Galilee. Galilee was conquered by the Israelites in the time of Joshua and became part of the northern kingdom. And because of that, when they fell to Assyria, many Gentiles came to live there. And so from southern Israel's perspective, they tended to view Galilee with some form of disdain or rivalry. I mean, similar in a way to when because Galilee was to the north. And like here in Toledo, we think of up to the north a little bit, like Ann Arbor area, you know, we kind of tend to view them with disdain and rivalry. John, you're not smiling. In Isaiah 9, there's actually a prediction where it speaks of Galilee's former contempt, but now in the bringing forth of the Messiah, it talks about how it says here, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and this is in the Galilee area, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land behind the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And right after that, we have, this is Isaiah 9 now, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light has shone. And then you'll remember Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born, unto him, unto us a son is given. It then says in this verse that he was baptized by John. And we don't know of any other time that John and Jesus met, except that one time when John leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Other than that, we don't have any evidence that they actually met. John in his mother's womb, unlike Adam and Eve, took pleasure in and had joy in God in the person of Jesus, even in the womb. But the fact that Jesus was baptized by John raises questions in our mind, doesn't it? Why? The main question we have is probably the question John the Baptist had in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3:13, it says Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And then it says in verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Notice it says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't need to repent, so what's going on here? And why is he participating in John's baptism, which has just been labeled a baptism of repentance? In the parallel passage, we see that that Jesus says, we're doing this to fulfill all righteousness. So why does Jesus being baptized by John fulfill all righteousness? Three things, and there may be more, but the top three things that came out of my study is, number one, to fulfill John's purpose, John the Baptist. And this is the clearest one, I think. This is the most explicit. As you get further down the reasons, they start to get more like, well, I can kind of draw this line with this and this. And I actually left some of those out. I didn't feel comfortable going too far into speculation. But in this one, and in this case, notice what John says. He says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he," this is in John 1:31, "that he might be revealed to Israel." And if you remember from John 1:29 through 34, John was told ahead of time that the Messiah's identity would be based on the one that he saw the Spirit come down and ascend. So John needed to know so he could do his mission statement, so he could reveal Jesus to the world. And so that is one reason, to fulfill John's purpose. That's why I believe Jesus said, let us fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. It wasn't just about Jesus. And initially, I just thought it was just about Jesus fulfilling righteousness. Secondly, a foreshadowing of his death and resurrection. You see in the Old Testament all kinds of foreshadowings of the death of Christ. And now here, as Jesus goes under the water and then comes back up, you see a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then, third, so he could identify with us. Not that he was a sinner. He wasn't. He was sinless. But that he was for us, he for us would die in our place and be raised for us. This baptism could demonstrate he was willing to die in our place and stand as our mediator for us. And think of the humility necessary, first for a Jew to come out and be baptized by John. Because the baptisms then were oriented toward Gentile converts. And so for a Jew to be baptized was something of humility. And for all of these Jews to be coming out, the Lord was doing something in these people's lives. He absolutely was preparing people and bringing them to this place where Jesus' baptism would take place. And then for Jesus to do that in the same way, imagine you've gone, you've humbled yourself, you might have some reservations about being baptized by John, and then you see Jesus being baptized by John. There's an identification there that would exist, even perhaps in your hesitance to do that. It reminded me of, think of a basketball game again. We used to sit, we had great seats. A friend of ours had, company gave lots of money to Bowling Green. So we have great seats, and we would sit right behind the former football coach for Bowling Green, and we got to know him. And you know, like, you tend to think of football coaches as being like, kind of too good for you. And maybe if they come to the game, it's kind of this thing where it's obligatory because the athletic director, who's their boss, is sitting right over here. But Mike Jinks used to sit right in front of me. He was a believer, I understand. And when time came for free t-shirts to be shot up into the crowd, what's he doing? He's waving his arms. This is the guy that's can probably get as many free t-shirts as he wants as the head football coach. And he's waving. He's one of us. He's identifying with us as a fan. Perhaps that's the sense in which those who are being baptized could be appreciate that this person who's supposed to be great in the person of this coach is willing to identify, and so here too Jesus is willing to identify. An application for us is, are we willing to show our repentance by being humble and expressing our situation, our humble situation in humbling ways for others? Or do we hold back and we're not really willing to express it? Have you ever had those times where the Lord is convicting you, but you don't really want to say it because what people would think? The Lord Jesus sets an example for us in being able to humble himself. Not that he sinned, but to identify with us. He was completely sinless. Verse 10, then. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. When he came up, this is Jesus ascending out of the water. And what's the Spirit doing at the same time? Descending. Immediately. The word immediately. If you've read through Mark, you may have noticed he really likes this word. 10 times in chapter 1, 41 times in the book, more than all the other three gospels combined. I could list them here. I got them. 1:3, 1:10, 1:12, 1:18. We won't take the time. The immediately's stop with Jesus being handed over to Pilate leading to the crucifixion. It sort of reminds me, you ever watch a series on TV and you get to the next segment and at the beginning it says previously on, and you got these quick things of what happened. It's the book of Mark is kind of like that. But then it slows down at the end, where the new covenant is promised, the cross is there, the resurrection is there, and the focus is there. But Mark likes the word immediately, and he keeps repeating it over and over. Reminded me, Jill came home. I don't remember what she was really excited about, but she came home the other day, and she was just talking. And she kept saying the word, anyway, and anyway, and anyway. And immediately kind of reminds me of that in the book of Mark. It's just immediately. He's excited to present all of this out. Notice it says, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. It says Jesus saw it. It's kind of interesting. I never really noticed that. It said that he saw it. And in another place, it says John saw it. He had to know who Jesus was. But that I could find, I didn't see any place where it said anybody else actually saw it. We know that eventually we needed to know that this happened, and we got it written down in the book of Mark, and we all see it. But it's a question as to whether or not, and some people assume everyone saw it, but in the scriptures explicitly stated it is Jesus and John the Baptist. Then we see heavens being torn open. This is the same Greek word here at the beginning of the book, at the beginning of his ministry, that is at the end of his ministry when what is torn open? The veil. This word schism is used twice in Mark, right here at the beginning of the ministry and there at the end when Jesus was dying on the cross. You will recall the veil was torn open. It was schismed. I don't know if that's a word. But I probably just conflated Greek and English there. At his baptism, the heavens tore open, and God the Spirit came down, and God the Father spoke, saying, "The Redeemer has been anointed and affirmed for the redeeming of man to God." This is reminiscent of the cry in Isaiah 64:1, a messianic psalm where it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And indeed here, the heavens were rended, and God's Spirit came down upon Jesus, who was already here. Picture Isaiah 64 pointing to this time. And then it says the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And this is a fulfillment of messianic prophecies from Isaiah 11:2, where it says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42:1, where we have the suffering servant. And it says there, "In whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." Matthew 12 links this Isaiah 42:1 to Jesus. And it's interesting that the two things in Isaiah 42:1 are, "I put my Spirit upon him," and "whom my soul delights." Isn't that another way of saying, "with whom I am what? Well pleased." And then it says, the Spirit was like a dove. It doesn't say the Spirit is a dove, but in some visible form descended upon Christ like a dove. And this is where some parallels seem to emerge in our larger story. At creation, the Trinity is present. And what is the Spirit doing? Hovering over the waters. Shortly after the fall, God judges the world but saves eight people. When salvation from the flood is about to be complete, showing that their salvation is at hand, God ordains what kind of bird? A dove, to hover over the waters in the flood until it brings an olive branch back to say the ark is about to come to safety. And now here at the dawn of redemption, when Jesus' work of salvation draws near, just like the ark is about to draw near and land safely on ground, the Trinity is present. And when Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit descends from heaven over the water, and first over the water and then descends and lands on Jesus like a dove. At every major point in Jesus' ministry, the Spirit was actively at work, even at his birth, at his baptism, at his temptation, two verses later, in his ministry and in his miracles, in his death and in his resurrection. And now the Spirit's arrival for the preparation of the forthcoming temptations in the desert, which will come next. The Greek word for Christ is Christos. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah, and their meaning in English is anointed, which is what is happening here. And now, the first person of the Trinity mentioned at creation speaks after the Son arrives and the Spirit anoints. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" You are my beloved Son. First you have the Son arriving, the Spirit anointing, and now you have the Father affirming to him that he is his beloved Son. Beloved, the Father is loving the Son. What this shows, this is rich in theology. What this shows is the personhood of the members of the Trinity. Inanimate objects don't love. Persons love. Love exists between persons, not forces or modes of being, as some have tried to explain the Trinity as different modes of being of God. No. Persons love one another. A son here is a reference to Jesus' deity. The leaders in the leaders that the Jews that were seeking to kill Jesus knew that. He says he was even called, they say he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And then God says, with you I am well pleased. And this is where it gets even richer. God the Father saying he is well pleased with the Son of God, Jesus, is one of the most theologically rich statements in all of the Bible. It is, among other things, one of the most important things we can know about God, not only in terms of our forgiveness, but also how to live the Christian life. I saw one commentator say that God was well pleased with Jesus meant that his life on earth up until now, that's what it meant. That's way, way, way too narrow. John 17:24, Jesus said, you love me before the foundation of the world, first of all. But what is so rich about God the Father being well pleased with his Son? What are the implications for us today in August 2021? Let's start with Mark 14, where here God the Father is saying, it pleased with Jesus. That is necessary for what Jesus is about to do, as described in Mark 14, to be the sacrifice and mediator to bring in a new set of promises from God to man that are better than the previous ones. These new set of promises have a name, the New Covenant. And in order for the New Covenant to be effective, Jesus, the one who was going to be the sacrifice, and Jesus, the one who was then going to be the mediator and the high priest, had to be fully pleasing to God in order for this to be effective for us. And so our confidence in being right with God is not of our own, but on the fact that God is pleased with Jesus. In contrast, it says in the book of Hebrews, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, opposite of God being pleased with Jesus, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, opposite of being pleased with Jesus. And so the sin offerings were there as a reminder to the people that they were sinners, and it pointed to Jesus, but God wasn't pleased with them fully because it didn't actually accomplish his purpose of redeeming man to God. That had to become through the Son of God, with whom God was well pleased. With you, I am well pleased. Who is speaking? This is review. God the Father. To whom is he speaking? God the Son. This is so obvious, hard to see. This is God being pleased with God. Did you catch that? Jesus is described in Hebrews 1:3 this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God is pleased with his own perfections in the Son. This is foundational to the whole Bible. It's foundational to our forgiveness. It's foundational to how to live the Christian life. Why? God the Father here is announcing he's pleased with God the Son. What is happening here? This is God glorifying God. One writer commented on this verse, with him I am well pleased. He says, God must love and delight in his own beauty and perfection above all things. For us to do this in front of the mirror is the essence of vanity. For God to do it in front of his son is the essence of righteousness. Isn't the essence, he continues, isn't the essence of righteousness to be moved by perfect delight in what is perfectly glorious? And isn't the opposite of righteousness when we set our highest affections on things of little or no worth? We may say, okay, that's interesting, but what does that have to do with me in August 2021 when I leave out of here and I'm tempted to sin and I'm tempted to make some promises to myself that I'm going to pray harder and work harder and do things better and all of that? What does God being pleased with God have to do with all that? Here's what. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works. What happens when God works? What's the result of God working? What does he say in Genesis? It is good. He's pleased. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to good for his good pleasure. How do you please God? God pleases God, so he works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. This doctrine that God is pleased with the Son keeps us from trying to create and originate acts of virtue for God by our strength of our willpower. God is pleased with God. Take that and let it sink in to keep you on the straight and narrow of receiving grace from him that he might be glorified. Hebrews 13, after all the description of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 13 and who he was, it says this, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant that makes us perfect forever, those who are being sanctified, those who are being made more like Christ, great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you, that's God working, with everything good. It's good coming out of his working, that you may do his will, working in us what is what? Pleasing in his sight. God is pleased with his own work, and he works that in us. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. What's the end result of God working through us? He's pleased with what he sees, and who gets glory in the end? God does. No wonder Martin Luther wrote regarding Mark 1:11, this is, speaking of God the Father saying this is the highest preacher, God. This is the highest pulpit, heavens. This is the highest sermon. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. From what we just covered, we can see in part why he would write that. Creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. Here we stand as creatures after the fall in need of redemption. What will our response be? Will we be satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus? Or will we continue to follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, taking pleasure not in what God takes pleasure in, but rather taking pleasure in temporary pleasures that ultimately do not rescue us from the fall, but leave us isolated from God, the greatest good in the universe? What does it look like to put other sources of satisfaction ahead of God? Another Old Testament prophet gives us these words on that. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Only two? They can be boiled down to this. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, the two sins are, I'm not pleased with God. I'm going to try to satisfy my thirst on my own. The opposite of what the Father is saying about the Son. Following that path of Jeremiah 2 is not where redemption leads. Creation was followed by the fall. The fall led to Mark 1, 9 through 11, which we covered today. The unveiling followed by the finished work of the Redeemer. And for those who come to Jesus for the living water, as he described it to the woman at the well, this is where a finished redemption leads. God's story, the recreation in Revelation 22. There will be a home for the redeemed who will no longer thirst. Revelation 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the recreation. This is the final act. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. And we can imagine perhaps the heavens opening up there, coming out from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is redemption completely fulfilled in its fullest sense. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you be satisfied with that? And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new, even as he made us new creatures in Christ. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is free. The gospel is free. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What does it mean to be redeemed by this Redeemer? It means forsaking your own broken ways of trying to satisfy your own thirst, and coming to Jesus, the one whose perfections please God the Father. He can then become, rightly so, the Redeemer for us because his sacrifice pleases God. And you then can be baptized with the Spirit so that he can work in you what is pleasing in God's sight. Being redeemed is being forgiven and then being empowered by his Spirit to keep his commandments. The result? God the Father is pleased with his Son. Are you? In your thirst, the invitation right now, if you have not done so, is to receive Jesus and drink of the water of life without payment. It is free, and he will work in you what is pleasing in his sight, a new ability to keep his commandments. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Now notice the opposite of what Eve was grasping for. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have declared that you are pleased with the Lord Jesus. It gives us such comfort, first to know he stands in our place on the cross, taking all our penalty, because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And then secondly, to know by the Spirit that you sent, your work in us produces a pleasing to you because it comes from you to begin with. God, glorify yourself through Jesus, through the Spirit, in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.